Well, I guess this brings us back to our study of the book of Philippians, doesn't it? Chapter 3. And we just talk to the Lord 1 minute before we start. Lord God, we're just trusting you to be here with us tonight and for your Spirit to take these words off the page and minister them into our hearts. We pray that our hearts will be teachable and open to what you have for us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Philippians 3. We got into this. We've been into it for a couple of weeks now, this somewhat complicated description he gives of spiritual growth into maturity. If you were here last week, just to get back on track again, jumping back up to verse 9, he says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so we saw that the beginning point for Paul was not being a rigorous and righteous man, a liver of laws, religious laws, like he was before he was a Christian, when he was a Pharisee. He says, I gave that up, and I'm not going that direction. Now, he says, I realize what I need is for God to impute his righteousness to me as I trust him in faith and rely upon the work that Christ done for me. And so this is a turning away from law and a turning toward what we call grace. But it doesn't stop there. He says, also that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, this knowing Christ, that I may know him in a relational sense, is his term for spiritual growth. And he uses the expression, the power of his resurrection. This is what we got into last time. It's an expression that Paul uses to mean the ability to access the power of God in my life for changing me from the type of person I was when I came to Christ into a mature spiritual person that he wants me to be, accessing the power of God to move through me to affect other people as he wants to impact this world with his love through me. And these types of things that we studied last week are all bound up in the notion of knowing the power of his resurrection. If you were here with us, you remember that he stipulates how we attain this. First of all, that part of the process is in getting involved in the fellowship or the sharing of his sufferings. Secondly, that these sufferings have to conform us to his death. Of course, resurrection is life out of death. And in this passage, he says, my suffering is conforming me to the death of Christ, which leads to me attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And we saw that this third part then, attaining to the resurrection from the dead, is not referring to attaining to going to heaven. Cannot mean that. But in fact, it's just another way of saying the same thing, the power of his resurrection. He's explaining how we get the power of his resurrection, that it involves suffering, that it involves being conformed to his death and lifted up life coming out of death for a resurrection experience in this life. A point we argued last week in which is proved by the next phrase, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect or mature. So this, when he says, not that I have already attained it, that's referring to the resurrection from the dead. And that proves that he means, when he uses this term resurrection, he means not the final resurrection, which he already knew he was going to have that. But he's talking about a resurrection experience in this life, the power of his resurrection. And he says, that's what I want to experience. And he says, I don't necessarily fully have that. I haven't become complete. This word perfect, complete, literally complete. But I think in this context should not be translated perfect, but should be translated complete or mature. I haven't finished this process, is what he's saying. So this was what we studied last week. And what we're reading about here, with the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, is a process that is going to hurt. When we hear words like suffering, when we hear words like death, this is a metaphorical death, but it's a death-like experience where the power and the self-sufficiency of my fallen nature is broken and, as it were, killed, to where I give up my self-sufficiency and learn what it means to truly depend on Christ, and that is the life out of death experience. Well, when we got into this last week, what we saw was that this is what God has in mind for us, but we have a role to play in this as well. We have to cooperate actively with God if we want to experience the conforming to the death of Christ and this power of resurrection. And this then is our subject for this week. As we read on, he says, "But what I do is I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren," he says, "I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." Well, he says, this one thing I do, and yet if you really look at it, there's really three things there that he does. First, he says, forgetting what lies behind. That's a component. We need that part. We need to think about what that means. Secondly, he says, reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's part of it too. And then, of course, thirdly, he presses on. But let's not jump over these two participial phrases here. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Remember, last week we introduced these two diagrams. On top shows the circle or the square inside of the circle, and we said that represents Christ in me, or me in Christ, but the one on the bottom with the circle in the middle square is Christ in me. We argued that this language, Christ in me, is used in the Bible. For instance, in the very next book in Colossians 1:27, Paul says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." It's very biblical to talk about Christ being in my heart. But then, too, we see other language like 2 Corinthians 5, where the same author says that God made him who knew no sin, that would be Christ, made Christ to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this terminology being in Christ or in him is actually even far more common, more frequently used in the Bible than the lower picture about Christ being in me. It's very important that we, and yet I think it's less understood by the average Christian today. What does it mean to be in Christ? That, as said, is our position. We call that our position before God. This is how God views me. And it's not just an academic thing. This is really important because when we think of what is my identity based on, as we grow up, we tend to base our identity on what other people think of us. And when everybody thinks we're being a real idiot or that we're gross, it hurts our sense of identity, and we have self-doubts about that. But when you think about it, their view of us is very arbitrary because it's probably culturally constructed. And besides, they are trying to establish their own identity, and they're hoping we look at them as cool. So it's kind of a vain circle that we get into. And what we read in the Bible is that your real identity isn't based on what other people think of you. We say, yeah, I know, I just decide what I am, and I'm just creating my own identity. That doesn't really work either. You know, you can pretend you have a certain identity, that enough doesn't mean you have it. And those doubts are bound to be there just under the surface. What really gives you your identity is, what does God say you are? When God says you're something, that's what you are. Because he is the infinite, personal, absolute basis of all things in the universe. When God looks at things a certain way, that's really the way they are. And so when God sees me as being in Christ, then this is not an imaginary thing and it's not an academic thing. This is a real thing. It never changes. In that verse we just saw, it says we become the righteousness of God in him. It's not really too much to say that because we've been completely acquitted of all wrongdoing, we're as righteous as Christ himself in God's eyes. In God's eyes. And that never changes. He's not saying we never commit any sins. We do commit sins. But God doesn't see us that way. He sees us because he's identified us with Christ. He sees us like that. Now, the bottom picture we referred to as our condition in this life. And that's how other people see me. They don't see me in Christ at all. And of course, our condition is constantly changing because sometimes we're relatively close to the Lord. Sometimes we're far away from him. Some days we're having great victories. The other days we're as miserable as could be. And so our condition goes up and down all over the place, but our position is unchanging, unfixed. Of course, our condition may be changing. It's also only temporary because this is only the case in this life. Once we come to the next life, our life with God will be more based on being in Christ. We'll be Christ-like at that point. So it's only for a limited period of time, a few years, that we live in this conditional state. But we are not suggesting that it's not real. You know, the Christian scientists would say this lower picture isn't even real. That's what Eastern religion would say as well, Eastern mysticism. That the world of the phenomenal, Maya, is not real. That's not the biblical view. The biblical view is that it is real. And the various problems that we're going through in this life and relationships we have and all the things that are happening to us are real and they matter. But when we come to our position, we realize that that lasts forever and that that is also real. And as a matter of fact, it's even more real in that sense that one day our condition will cease to continue. But our position will not cease to continue. And this is how we're going to live most of eternity. Well, this is all stuff we went over last week, so I can't belabor it for us this week. But when we look back at our passage, we see that he says, I'm forgetting what lies behind, on the one hand, and I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead, on the other. I'm suggesting that in these pictures, what lies ahead for us is our position in Christ. That what he is describing here is actually a focus on my future identity and my future state with God. That is my position in Christ. It's a position-centered focus. And there's lots of reasons to think that this is something that Paul thinks is important because in numerous other passages, he says this. He says that we should fix our mind on the things above it, where we are seated with Christ at the right hand of God. And that we should set our mind on those things. There's a mindset that is centered around our position in Christ. And there's another mindset which is centered around our condition in this life. And unfortunately, a lot of the problems that we're having come from the fact that we're always thinking of our condition. We're always thinking of how I feel today and what's going to happen to me if I get in trouble doing this and whether I feel spiritual or in the flesh this week. And all these different things that have to do with our condition. And so we're all obsessed with that. We think about that really just all the time. And we haven't learned how to look away from that and to focus more on our position in Christ. And here then is a sure pathway to success. You'll know that you're focusing more on your position because it has a profound effect on your daily outlook and attitude. You know, if somebody came by and says, so, how are things going today? You're like, well, I'm seated at the right hand of God, Christ. Can't be that bad. You know, we begin to understand to have this positional focus must be what Paul had, and that must have been. Maybe that is why he could sit in this prison facing possible death and write this incredible epistle of joy, is that he wasn't focused on his condition, which was very bad at the time, but on his position in Christ. It's real, what we're talking about here. Of course, many of the things that he says we need to forget what lies behind, many of those things have to do with our condition. So when he says, one thing I do is forgetting what lies behind, these are really a lot of issues that have come up in the past that are all having to do with our condition. And he says, I don't want to spend my time dwelling on that. But instead, he says, reaching forward toward what lies ahead, my position in Christ. I think this is the essence of what he's saying here. Let's think about both of these in turn. Forgetting what lies behind. I think a lot about my past, and I think we all do. And sometimes it can be very defeating. It can actually be a big distraction when we can't get it off of our mind. You know, for instance, there may be negative issues in our past that bind us mentally and emotionally to various atrocities, sins, failures, and shameful things that have happened in our lives. And even secular counselors today recognize that a lot of people are having problems because they are bound to these gross events in their lives. You know, I've talked to Christians who had confided in me that they murdered someone. And they just feel like they just can't get over that. That it weighs on their minds all the time. And they find themselves depressed in an ongoing way. That they killed someone. When you think about it, Paul was one of these people. He killed human beings. And he killed them because they were Christians. Now, that's the kind of past, if you wanted to sit around and dwell on that, I guess that would bring your Christian walk down pretty bad, wouldn't it? There really has to be a releasing of what's happened at the past. And we learn as Christians how to do this because of the grace of Christ. We can do what they say, leaving it at the foot of the cross. That it's basically reckoned to the account of Christ at the cross. And it may be things that I've done. It may have been things that were done to me. But these are all alike in the sense that there's no longer anything we can do about them. And we need freedom from this prison house of negatives from our past that are binding us up and holding back our freedom. I brought up a clip, in fact, from a young guy this week who I know, he was a young man who was getting his Christian walk together and was in the early stages of that and got himself into some really bad stuff one night, and it's powerfully impacted his life since then. And you can imagine how important it would be if you were in his shoes to be able to leave behind what has happened already.
The Rocks is the ministry house that I live in. It's down on campus. At a summer camp, my dad was always taking me to church, and they really pushed moral values on me hard. It was all about following the law, and I just basically didn't know what walking with God was. Walking with God to me was making sure I did everything right. I moved into a ministry house in July of 99. Things were going all right. You know, I was getting to know guys deeply. I was starting to get to know the Lord more. I met this girl, Jessica. Anyways, Jessica came back to the Rock with me and my friend Jimmy, and we were hanging out, having a good time. I was telling her about God, telling her about the gospel. She was a Jehovah's Witness. And we got into some pretty heated discussion about it and stuff. We ended up just going down the wrong path. I couldn't tell you exactly what happened. I just remember that a few hours after we were talking about the Lord, we ended up sleeping together. And I was scared. I was very scared. I thought I was going to get kicked out of the house. The way I was raised, it's like you do something like that, you get kicked out of the church. I didn't even sleep. The next morning I got up and I went up and I woke Tom up. And I told Tom, like, you know, I messed up. I screwed up big time. You know, I told him what had happened. He reassured me that God's grace was, you know, sufficient for me. About a month went by before I talked to her, and she called me and she told me she was pregnant. Shortly after, though, her parents began calling her and began telling her how much of a failure she was, and began telling her that she wasn't going to succeed out here, that nobody was going to help take care of her or anything. And they came out here one day, and they brought a U-Haul. And in a period of about 3 hours, they convinced her she was going to fail and she needed to move home. I went out there a couple times between April and September, and she had my daughter Elizabeth on September 12th. It's sad that in all the year and a half she's been alive, I've only seen her 22 days. I think about her all the time. There were times when I was going to give up because I just couldn't deal with it anymore. I felt like I was losing my mind. I felt like I didn't have any control on the situation. It encouraged me and pushed me on to really stick in there and suffer, like suffer paying lots of money, suffer losing my financial freedom. Because, you know, in the big picture, we're not sent here to work for food that spoils. We're sent here to work for food that lasts eternal life. And, you know, if I was merely holding on to my security of my money, it was going to fail me at some time anyway. I just had to continue trusting in the Lord, continue to ask God to show me how he was going to take care of me, to prove, you know, I kind of asked God to prove himself to me. And he has. He has proved himself to me. I think God also has given me a gift that, it's a blessing. I think he's given me the gift of faith. And, you know, it's been lots of hard stuff lately. You know, like in the past 2 years, I've gone through more than I ever have in my entire life. And I've been more driven to pursue the Lord, like not wanting to give up, not wanting to let go. And as he gives me, you know, times to go out there and visit her and times to be a part of her life, you know, I want to love her as much as I can. I want her to know who I am. I want her to know that I care about her. And that, you know, even though I don't see her all the time and I'm not there every day, that that I want to be. It's hard to not feel guilty. It's hard to not wake up in the morning and look at a picture of her and think about her. And I used to be able to block it out. I used to be able to kind of forget about my past and forget about the mistakes I made and just, you know, not worry about the stuff. But this is something that I can't forget about. I don't feel guilty in the sense that, you know, I sinned and my sin's so bad. God's never going to change me. I'm always going to be this evil person. I don't have that guilt, you know. I don't regret her being born. I don't regret, you know, choosing to be a part of her life. I can't regret it because God has really trained me through making mistakes, and the discipline that I received was my own consequences. But he's really changed my life through it. Like, this has been the way that he shaped me into the person I am now, and he's given me a vision for continuing to pursue him and continuing to seek after him with all my heart. Pressing on here is continuing to pursue what I know God's priorities to be, to pursue loving people, to pursue making disciples, and to pursue giving up my life for people. God cares about me. You know, God cares about the things I'm doing now, but even though I make mistakes, he's still going to love me no matter what. He's never going to give up on me. I think God's love is something that's really kept me pressing on to pursue him. You know, if he cares so much to give his life for me, you know, he can have my life and do with it whatever he wants.
I remember him coming to me that week that he did that. And in those past couple of years, you know, him shelling out the 300 and some a month as just a young guy, you know, working at a low-wage job. He hasn't been able to go back to college because of that. It's been a real bullet into the middle of his life. The gal that he messed up with now is engaged to get married to a man who's also of the Jehovah's Witness faith, and they want to adopt a daughter and raise her in that faith. Many of us have stories we could tell that would be very disturbing about things that have happened in our past. And the problem sometimes is that we are telling those stories and retelling them to ourselves in various ways over and over. So I think that when Paul talks about being able to leave behind what's behind, that's only possible under the grace of God. And if we take upon ourselves the burden of some of the things we've done, it's enough to break us. So the negatives that bind us to these past atrocities, to leave those behind, but that's not all. I think a lot of what we focus on in the past are actually positive events, where we think back about these experiences or even periods in our lives, but we think about them in an idealized way that makes them seem so fantastic that compared with our present life, it makes like our present life unbearable. And many of us have these ideal periods that are in our minds that we can think back to. And that becomes the measuring rod that measures all things. And I'm this way. I tend to be a very nostalgic type of person. And so I'll think of certain periods and events and so forth, and I'm almost inconsolable that I can't be like that now. Even though when I really carefully stop to think about the period, I remember that I actually was not happy then either. Yeah. Truthfully, fact of the matter is, even at those periods that I thought of as ideal, I was thinking about previous ideal periods and longing for those. And in fact, this is really a part of human nature, is that longing, that thirst that we discussed back in chapter 1, drives us to focus on things like this and desire that which we can never have, but to be dissatisfied and discontent with what we do have. Paul is going to talk about in chapter 4 how he's learned a great secret of being content now in the present. And it has to do with laying aside, forgetting what lies behind. Then, too, reaching forward toward what lies ahead. And he says, in the context of this kind of thinking, the position-oriented focus, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. And so, the third thing is what he calls pressing on. To press on toward the goal, what would that involve? I think it involves a number of things. For one thing, it means that I make myself available to the grace of God. And there's a part that I need to play here. God is not going to play this part for me. He calls on me to do certain things. And one of those things is to show up where I can accept blessing and grace from Him. For example, I need to show up to God and pray to Him and relate to Him in a personal way. And in doing this, this opens the door for Him to send grace into my life, to build me up spiritually. But if I won't talk to Him and I ignore Him, then He's not going to overrule that and infuse that grace anyway. He expects me to come freely, of my own free will, and show up and talk to Him in prayer. And the result will be good for me. I need to show up and open up what God has given me in His Word. And the Old and New Testament are very explicit on the fact that reading the Scriptures is a source of spiritual growth. That God, it's not just words on a page, but that God's Spirit also comes through these words mystically and ministers to us and reveals the truth to us in a life-changing way. And so I need to open up my Word. And if I'm too apathetic or self-engrossed to open up the Word of God, then I'm forfeiting that avenue of blessing. And the result is going to be impoverishment. The Word of God is compared in the Bible to food. Like newborn babes, Peter says, earnestly long for the pure milk of the Word that by it you may grow with respect to salvation. In other words, about as well as a baby would do if he never drank any milk is how well you will do if you don't open God's Word and imbibe the Word of God, because that is spiritual food for you. We need to understand that Christian fellowship is one of these ways also that we receive the grace of God. To show up at my home fellowship group with my Christian friends there, a lot of times God has something for me, and He's going to give it to me, not directly. He's going to give it to me through other people that I know in the body of Christ. That's the way He works. The Bible's very explicit on this, that we receive divine grace through the members of the body of Christ who build one another up through the proper working of each individual part as God supplies the growth. God's growth coming to me through the agency of other believers. Now, I may not feel like showing up, and often, frankly, I don't, because there's a game on, or because I had a bad day that day, or what have you. I'm just out of it. I'd rather sit in the chair tonight than go down and drive down to hang around with my Christian friends down there. But by faith, I have to understand I need to show up, because that's what pressing on is. And every time you do, you always wind up glad that you did. God always seems to meet needs that way. It becomes a way of life, a lifestyle that is spiritually healthy. But trying to grow by yourself spiritually is a forlorn hope. You're not going to get very far. When we open our Bible, we see that Christianity is something we do together in the body of Christ. It's not something that we do as isolated individuals. Then, two, the Bible even advances this idea of ministry. This we talked about last week, where God's life coming through me to other people and impacting other people. When Paul talked about death works in us, but life in you, he was describing the process of spiritual ministry. And the Bible is crystal clear that ministry is one of these avenues through which we receive grace and blessing from God. You know, metaphorically, this is taught in the feeding of the 5,000, when the disciples picked up way more than anyone else got, because they were the agents of feeding those people. You know, this is what that passage is teaching, is that I'm not going to mature, I'm not going to grow spiritually until I find a way that I can serve other people and give my life away for the benefit of others. And so it has a wide range of application, but that's the central idea. So I have to show up and make myself available. We say, well, in the last week you said that Christian growth is not a matter of personal discipline, that self-discipline might be the result of spiritual growth, but that it won't bring about spiritual growth. And I would still stand by that. I would view these things as active receiving of grace. It's not that I'm going to whip up the grace and the power, but basically God feels like, you know, if I'm going to write you a check, it's not too much to ask you to go down to the bank and cash it for yourself. You can't say, well, I earned this check because I look at all the work I had, I drive down here and sign it and everything. No, you didn't earn that. That was a gift. All you did was you received it. And it's in that sense, I think, that we see things like these so-called means of growth that are described in the Bible. Secondly, we need to adopt the right perspective. That's our part, including regarding suffering. Now, we studied last week how we experience the sufferings of Christ and are conformed to his death as a way to enter into the power of his resurrection. And I think a lot of us have seen that kind of thing before, that motif before in Scripture. It's very well taught. If I am suffering, if something is hurting in my life, as it so often is, and sometimes the more intently we try to follow the Lord, the more pain there may be. It's not a matter that he's going to do away with our suffering. Not at all. When we resist our sinful urges in favor of following God, that hurts, for instance. There might even be persecution. There might even be forfeiture of selfish privilege that we could have and a chance to use other people that we give up, and that can hurt. And that pain that we may feel, according to this passage, is a necessary component in our entering into the power of his resurrection. Therefore, it should be literally possible to be thankful to God in the midst of suffering for the opportunity to suffer because of what we believe it's going to lead to, shouldn't it? And all we have to do is ask ourselves how often we actually do that. How often in the midst of suffering are you actually thankful for the opportunity to suffer for Christ? Well, if you're like me, not enough. I've done it before. I've been there. And I believe if I don't feel able, you know, people wonder, how could you really thank God? How could you rejoice in the midst of suffering? Because, I mean, like, by definition, if you're suffering, then you're not rejoicing. So, I mean, if you were rejoicing, then you wouldn't be suffering, right? No, that's not true. No, it's not true. In the midst of acute pain and suffering, yes, we can rejoice. And, in fact, if we don't rejoice, it must be because we simply don't believe what it says in that passage, right? And how far are we going to get if we're into unbelief? Not that far. So it's very important, and we can pray to God, help me with my perspective. But he expects us to take a positive step here. I mean, this is not something that he's going to impose on us. And then, too, of course, we talked about a position focus, taking the time to focus on who we are in Christ and making that kind of a part of our daily mindset. Those are all involved, I think, in reaching forward. In verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as are not perfect, mature, like the NIV says, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. So this is the attitude we're to have, leaving behind what's already passed, reaching forward to our and focusing on our position in Christ and pressing on through showing up and receiving the grace of God in an active way, an attitude of faith and thanksgiving. And he says, if we're not doing that, God will reveal that to us. He'll reveal that your attitude is wrong so that you can change it. But he will not change it for you. I've heard people say, Lord, I just have a terrible attitude. Just give me a good attitude. Lord, just cause me to have a good attitude. I don't know about that. I don't think that's a biblical prayer. I mean, I guess I would pray for help with my attitude too. But I would have to be aware that God is going to come back at me and say, you change your attitude. This is a matter that's within your will. And you need to turn toward me. That's what faith is. And he calls on us for that. And he'll reveal that we need it, that we're in the wrong. But he's not. We can't just passively say, okay, God, fix it. It's not that easy. We are thinking, choosing beings who need to make a positive step of faith and not make the excuses like we love to do and think to ourselves, well, I can't help it. My attitude sucks. So I'm just not, you know, I'm not spiritual today and there's nothing I can do about it. And we tell ourselves stuff like that. And that's a lie. God knows better. He knows that at any moment that we want to, we can turn around and decide to trust him and bring him into the situation. And the fact that we're not doing that is actually an act of revolution against him. And this is where our problem lies. So he says, as many of us as mature should have this attitude. If you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. We don't need to worry about getting lost. But he goes in verse 16 and says, however, let us keep living by the same standard to which we've already attained. Now then this last phrase is interesting here as well. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. I'd like to make a few observations about this idea of living to our same standard. First of all, it's obviously not legalistic, because in legalistic thinking, there is a legal standard that we're all to comply with, and it's the same for everyone. But in this passage, he's saying something different than that, isn't he? Not that you live to the same standard that's prescribed in the law, not that you live to the same standard as everyone else, but that you live to the same standard that you have already attained to. In other words, for each person, the standard could be different. And that teaching is actually annoying to legalistic thinkers, because they're like, wait a minute, he can't get away with this. You know, if I have to do it, he has to do it, right? And that's legalistic thinking. This proposition, living to the standard to which you've attained, is a non-legalistic perspective that's based on personal and individual working of God that is different with each person. This is why I can't compare myself to another person. I look over here and I see, well, he's this way and I'm not that way. Well, he probably started at a different place than me, for one thing. And also, God may be taking a different direction in the way he works with him. It may be that he's this way in this area, but he's a different way in another area. And God's working with us is so individualized, it's very difficult for us to draw any conclusions from comparisons with other people. But we can compare where I am this year with where I was a year ago. And we can know whether I'm stagnating, whether I really haven't made any progress, whether I truly have made some progress, not as much as I want maybe, but that things are gradually changing. Secondly, of course, it's not relativism what he's saying here either. The reason for this is that attaining to this standard is a matter of something that happens within the circle of right and wrong. In relativism, any standard is fine as long as it's yours. But here the assumption is that there's already a framework of knowing right from wrong, and within that circle, we move at different rates of progress, and so it's a completely different concept than relativism. Thirdly, the fact that I am to remain at the same standard to which I've attained implies that spiritual growth is a process. That he's not going to just tell us, tomorrow, here's the standard, live to it. But rather he's recognizing that each year that goes by, my standard is different than it was the year before. And that implies that spiritual growth is it's a gradual process. And a fourth implication is a little bit more alarming, which is that it implies that there is such a thing as negative growth. Why would he say to hold and maintain the standard that you've already attained, unless it were possible that you might fail to maintain even that standard? Oh yes, it is possible. Retrograde growth, negative growth, backsliding, not in the terms used by some fundamentalists that you're losing your salvation. That's not what's happening. But what is happening is, it's what Jesus taught in Matthew 13 when he said, you know, I speak to them in parables because the heart of this people has become dull. So therefore I speak in such a way that they won't understand it. And it seems that God looks at our heart, the state of our heart, and if our heart is tender toward him and receptive to what he's trying to teach us and is trying to cooperate, he gives us more revelation. But when we develop a hardened heart, we actually start to lose and forget what we already knew. Things that were so clear and that we saw so definitely a year ago. Today we can't quite remember what the point was there. And we will find that if we harden our heart against God, either in the positive sense of shaking our fist at God or in the passive sense of going on strike, that our heart begins to harden and we actually begin to lose the insight we used to have. And we begin to lose the capabilities we used to have. I guess one person put it with divine revelation. It's either use it or lose it. If you're not going to use it, pretty soon you'll forget what it was. And that's a principle that operates in the spiritual realm. Let's apply this passage then. He's given us a number of imperatives here. We studied what would be called the indicatives last week, what God has done for us, our position in Christ. This week we studied the imperatives, which is what we're supposed to do in response to that. And I think we can summarize it with three simple questions. Are we prepared to release that which lies behind? Are we ready to leave that at the cross and to move on with God? You know, some counselors are worried that we're just going to practice denial here. And that's really not what we're arguing. We're not arguing that we pretend like this didn't happen or that we pretend like it wasn't that bad. And if we're in some sort of a distorted psychological state where we're not able to look at reality because it's so terrible, then maybe we do need to look at it at that point, and we do need to embrace the pain, as it were. And one of the best arguments for doing this is that it will enable us then finally to leave it behind, rather than sort of pretending like it didn't happen. So, yeah, maybe we do need to think through and pray through the things that have happened as part of the process of being able to leave them behind. I'm sympathetic to that line of thought in certain cases. One way or the other, we've got to leave them behind. A second question, are we ready to press on toward what God has for us? Are we ready to show up in the ways that we detailed? Because some of us are still making a lot of excuses for why we don't have the time to do this or why I'm too this to do that and so forth. And the truth of the matter is we haven't made ourselves available to the grace of God to change us, and that's why we're not growing very much. We still haven't gotten involved with a group of Christians in personal fellowship or holding people at arm's length. We're still thinking, I can do this by myself. We're still thinking, after lo these many years, that somehow I'm going to grow spiritually even without getting into the Word of God. It's not going to happen. The choice is ours. And then two, are we being realistic about where we are? Because a lot of us are perfectionists, and we actually lacerate and punish ourselves because we aren't living to a perfect standard. And we actually generate, and we're vulnerable to the accusation of the evil one, who's constantly throwing our failures up in front of us as a way to try to drive a wedge between me and God and make me feel alienated from him. And the question is, am I holding myself to some perfectionist standard? Or am I holding myself to the much more realistic standard of, you know, how am I doing compared to where I was a year ago? Am I making progress? Whether it's at the rate that my perfectionism demands, or whether it's at some other rate, is progress being made? And I think if we do that, we'll be relieved of a lot of the false guilt that a lot of us live under. Of course, if I'm pretending like everything's fine when in fact I haven't grown a single bit in the past year, then I guess we're not being that realistic about our growth either, are we? And maybe what we do need is some time of repentance before God, where we accept his challenge to move ahead. Anyway, that's what Paul calls on us for in this passage. So we'll draw the line there. All right. So do we have then any comments or questions? Here's somebody back here.
So this whole matter of leaving things behind, something else I wonder about is things not just that we've done, but maybe somebody's done to us. What's the role? How does that fit into this scenario? It seems like that's a major hurdle for a lot of us.
I think it is. I think it's a huge hurdle. And some of us are still having our life ruined because of our reaction to some violation that somebody perpetrated on us in the past, some betrayal. One of the things we learn as Christians is that it's very important to learn how to forgive. And in the New Testament, for instance, in our next book in the New Testament, after Philippians, the book of Colossians, he says that we should forgive one another, anyone who has any complaint against anyone, just as God in Christ forgave you. When we become the objects of forgiveness, it should empower us to be able to extend forgiveness. And forgiveness is what it means. The word forgive, one of the main words, means to release. Literally, that's what it means. To forgive a sin is to release someone from the liability for that. To release someone from a debt means they don't have to repay it. And the ability to forgive means that people that have violated us, we release them. And we release that event from our lives rather than holding on to it in a way that longs for revenge and bitterness. The bitterness that poisons our lives and relationships. So it's crucial that we go through a process of doing that and that we release those things that have been done against us. And it's not that easy. But that's part, I think, of spiritual growth.
Dennis, I just wanted to comment. I think it's kind of interesting to note the relationship between the fact that God will reveal if our attitudes are wrong through the fact that he reveals that through those means of grace, you know, prayer, fellowship. It's typically not something that I sit there by myself and suddenly I have a revelation that I've got a bad attitude. It's going to come through other Christians, through reading his scripture, that sort of thing.
Well, that's true, isn't it? A lot of times he does reveal it through one of those means or avenues that we discuss. So I guess that's another reason that we should be willing to show up and take advantage of the things he's given us for growth there. Good point. What else?
I was just going to agree with the fact that just how important with that gal said, just when I've been on strike before, I didn't really know I was on strike,
mm-hmm.
but realizing when another gal came in that was and accepted Christ, and I watched her just come in and grow, learn the word, give herself away to people, I started seeing that I wasn't doing that, you know, and I just kind of stopped and became, you know, used to the Lord and stopped giving so much of myself away. And watching her grow and just kind of move right past me was a real good wake-up call. And just the way God uses, you know, other people to really help us grow and open our eyes to our own state. I think it's pretty cool.
Yeah, isn't that true? When we say going on strike, some people might wonder what we mean by that. It's passive aggression. It's when I'm upset that things aren't going the way I want, so I just kind of quit, you know. I just am not really doing anything. Yeah, or at least I stop really trying. I might sort of go through the motions, but my heart isn't in it because it's like I'm not going to do anything until God does something to change the way things are or whatever. A lot of times, one of the ways it may be that seeing people who are really growing is one of the ways that we really see that contrast, and God opens our eyes to the fact that, you know, your attitude's pretty bad right now, isn't it? And at other times, he just allows the need level in our life to rise slowly. Because as we starve ourselves out spiritually, we can finally reach a point of relative despair that's so intense that we realize, I can't continue this way. Sort of like that prodigal son when he was getting ready to eat the swill that the pigs eat. And he stopped at one moment and said, you know, wait a minute. And he had that, it says his eyes were opened. So at that moment, he just realized, you know, my life is in the sewer. My life is a wreck. And why am I holding out here? I've got to go back to the Father's house. So I think a lot of us have had that experience. I know I have, where I'm just like, man, this is stupid. And I know how gracious God is, and I'm just going to go back to him and get back in there with him again. So I think it can happen both ways. Well, we're out of time, and we want to have a few minutes to be able to pray together. I'll just start us off in prayer. If you'd like to join in and lead us in prayer, why don't you hold your hand up, and we'll bring you a mic so that we can hear. And I'll close us off when we're done. Lord, what a challenging picture it is. Thinking about this servant of yours, Paul, sitting there in this prison writing this letter and talking about how he's like forgetting what lies behind and reaching toward, you know, what lies ahead, pressing on in the midst of situations so dire, so grim and awful, probably worse than hardly any of us in this room could really compare to. And the amazing thing, Lord, is that he was able in the midst of that to have the joy of the Lord and to have this sense of mission and that he was moving forward. And Lord, sometimes we don't even have that just because of even the smallest disappointments in our lives, that we didn't get as much blessing as we wanted. And we'll be just sometimes embarrassingly disappointed over that to the point where we're not really following you that much at all. I think, God, I just pray that our hearts are all convicted here, as I know mine was as studying this passage, Lord. We could draw so much closer to you, Lord, and we really need to leave behind some of our immaturities and start taking seriously what you have for us. So I really pray for that.
Thanks for the opportunity to look in your word tonight, and the truth that our condition is so much different than our position in you. And Father, we have we've got an eternity to spend with you, and it's going to be awesome.
That's right.
And we get a taste of that now, and by looking at these things that that we can do to participate, you allow us to really get a sense of what it's going to be like with you forever. So, God, thanks for your body. Thanks for its ability to work in us, and that you designed it that way. And that's so cool. Thanks.
Each of us here, Lord, probably dealing with personal failures on every level. And just thank you for this testimony tonight of this young man. You don't ask us, Lord, to dwell on the past. You don't ask us to focus on our failure. But our next step, Lord, is so crucial. As we turn to you, realizing our identity in you, seated at your right hand, totally forgiven, totally empowered by you, Lord, knowing that we step ahead to see you succeed. And Lord, I I thank you that you give us the opportunity to experience success in your body, Lord, in your spirit.
Lord, I just thank you that your grace is big enough for anything that we could get into, no matter how far we could go. I ask that you would make us so keenly aware of your graciousness that we would become gracious people, that we would be able to affect the world around us by just being gracious to the people we interact with, and are able to expose the true meaning of what you're saying to us through your word.
Yeah, Father, your truth is so paradoxical that often it's hard to see until we really take that step of faith to believe you and to move in toward pressing on and to seeing your love. I thank you, God, that it is the power of your resurrection. It is your power, and that at each time we do step out in faith, you're right there, and you give us just amazing things. I thank you that your generosity goes far beyond our ability to understand it, and that's the thing that really motivates us. So I pray, Lord, that as we think about how we're going to press on, and you give us those little steps of faith to take, that we'll take those so that we can experience the amazing love and grace you have mm-hmm. for us.
God, your word is is powerful and effective in my life. And this passage we're talking about here tonight has been whipped on me many times over the years, and I'm really glad that it has, because I've been, I've known you for many, many years, and I'm kind of heading into the home stretch of life on this earth here. But my life today is the best that it's ever been. It's got more meaning and more purpose and more satisfaction and more enjoyment than it's ever had. I wouldn't go back to any other period of my life for any reason. And I really thank you that people have loved me enough to keep reminding me to press on.
Yes, Lord, I just think about how every morning that I ever get up and just take that short period of time with you to just review what I am in Christ, what you've done for me, Lord, how truly and deeply that just impacts the entire day. It makes me wonder why I don't do that more. Lord, I pray that we will all take these truths that may seem, sound sort of abstract and strange, Lord, and by faith that we will really be applying them in our lives and really seriously trying before you to understand what it means to have a position, a centered focus, Lord, and to do the other things we talked about tonight. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.